Well, good morning. Thank you for having me. It's good to be here. My name is Eric, as Sam mentioned a few moments ago. I have to admit, I live and work in Davis, a university town, and our church worships at 4 p.m. So admittedly, 9 a.m. seems hopelessly early to me. It's good to be with you. I am a longtime friend of Granite Springs. As I was driving into your parking lot this morning, I thought about 9, 10 years ago was the first time I visited this church before we were even sure that we were going to come to Northern California and start a church in Davis. And I remember thinking as I drove in here and then met Kevin and walked around, like, oh, so this is the goal. This is what it looks like when you grow up and become a real church, when you start, you know, all these years ago. And in many ways, you really are still the goal for us. We're almost 6 years old. It'll be our sixth anniversary this fall, and we're taking steps towards becoming an organized congregation with elders and deacons, and all the steps that requires. So we have been, for over 5 years, looking up to you, dear folks, and what you have been doing and continue to do here. Kevin and the staff here and you, dear folks, have been a wonderful gift to us, so thank you for that, and for continuing to support us both in prayer, encouragement, and financially. We greatly appreciate it. So from a church that will meet hours later this afternoon, I bring you both greetings and thanks. I was happy when Kevin emailed me a couple of months ago about filling in for him. Happy to join in to a sermon series that's been going on for a couple of weeks, I think, on the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to talk about patience today. We've already sung about it. We've prayed for it. And using an ancient poem of Psalm 33, we're going to delve a little bit deeper into that as well. So Psalm 33, in the midsection of this ancient poem, I'm going to read that for you here. At this time, and then we'll pray, and we'll go forward. You'll find this printed right there in your worship guide. Psalm 33. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you from all sorts of places and spots on our own spiritual journeys this morning. Some of us come filled with faith and joy, eager to hear what you have to say to us. Others of us come filled with questions and skepticism and a doubt. Some of us, if truth be told, wonder if you speak at all. Others of us are bored and apathetic. Others of us are a mixed bag. However we find ourselves here this morning, we pray that you would meet us exactly where we are. We pray that you, as the God who sees and knows us, are also the God who comes to us in your unfailing love. And so, O God, our guide, set your path clearly before us and lead us to follow you willingly. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, in a recent issue of Harvard Magazine, humanities professor at Harvard, Dr. Jennifer L. Roberts, wrote a fascinating article on not only how she teaches her students' art history courses, or what she teaches them in art history, but over the years, how she's decided to change and tweak how she teaches these courses. Specifically, Dr. Roberts has made a conscious move towards assignments that force her students to slow down and give them opportunities to, in her words, quote, engage in deceleration, immersive attention, and patience. Now, she says and writes compellingly that it used to be just sort of this traditional older wisdom that through discipline and time and patience, you would learn to acquire the skill that you were hoping to acquire, whether that was something mechanical or whether that was in art or whatever it was. You generally assumed that it took time and discipline and patience in order to acquire that skill. But she writes, The world has changed in such a way that she feels compelled to not only teach that patience is necessary, she feels compelled to actually teach her students the skill of patience itself. She writes, "Every external pressure, social and technological, is pushing students in the other direction, toward immediacy, rapidity, and spontaneity, and against this other kind of opportunity. And so I want," she writes, "to encourage them and give them permission and the structures to slow down." So in all of her art history courses, she has the students choose one particular piece of art, and then they're going to write an intensive research paper on this particular piece of art. But their first assignment is to spend 3 full hours looking at the piece of art. In other words, they choose a painting or a sculpture, whatever it is, their job is not to first research the artist, it's not to crack a book, it's not to do some research on the painting itself or the time period in which it was composed or written or made. Their first assignment is 3 full hours of looking at this piece of art and simply recording their observations or whatever questions come up for them. Only then can they begin their more formal research. She writes, "Just because you've looked at something does not mean you have seen it. Just because something is available instantly to your vision does not mean that it's available instantly to your consciousness." Or in slightly more general terms, she writes, "Access is not synonymous with learning. What turns access into learning is time and strategic patience." Now, poetry in general, and the Psalms in particular, can do something very similar for us. They can give us these moments of strategic patience. And I resonated deeply with what Dr. Roberts was writing in the length of her article in Harvard Magazine, that not only do we need to take patience as something we should do, perhaps many of us need to relearn how to be patient. And so, after all, reading poetry requires that you slow down a bit, right? It requires strategic patience. Sure, you could read Psalm 33 quickly if you want to. But reading a psalm really fast is a bit like eating creme brulee in 2 really quick bites. Or reading a psalm really fast is like chugging down a glass of fine wine in a gulp or two. You can do it if you really want to. But to do so would really miss the point entirely. Yeah? To gulp down a fine glass of wine or just to scarf down creme brulee is to miss its subtlety, its nuance, the texture and the complexity of the food itself, especially if it's been artfully and carefully crafted for you. Similarly, to read a psalm like Psalm 33, to just sort of blow through it quickly, is to miss the subtlety, the complexity, the nuance, and the patience that it not only encourages, but actually forms us in. So reading the Psalms themselves actually help us learn patience. But even more than this, Psalm 33 counsels us in it and encourages us in it and forms us to be people of patience. Now, we picked up the poem in its midsection, as I mentioned a few moments ago, and it moves rather quickly at the beginning. Strangely, I suppose, for a poem, but it moves rather quickly to set up God as the sort of creator and sustainer of all that is, seen and unseen. God is the one who forms the hearts of all, who's made everything, and who looks down on it, not in this sort of malevolent, creepy, ancient God-like finger, always wagging his finger at us, but more in the sort of, I've made this as an artist who sculpts. I've carefully and artfully composed it, and I care about it in this sort of way. And so Psalm 33 paints a picture for us of God, the creator and sustainer of all that is seen and unseen, who cares for his creation and who is still the true king of the whole world. But then the poem pivots into sort of a contrast and says this, "No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save." Now, if you have ever wondered if the Bible, this ancient text, and these ancient poems has any contemporary relevance, if it has anything to say to contemporary historical realities or to things that are going on in the world, I submit to you Psalm 33 as Exhibit A. Here's your task for this week, if you don't quite see how this lines up just yet. Listen to the political stump speech of any candidate, of any political race, in any country in the world this week. Find something. Listen to it. And then when you're finished listening to that particular political speech, read those two verses from Psalm 33 again, and you find out if there's any contradiction between the two. A king is not saved by the size of his army. This seems in direct contradiction to how we generally assume the world and politics and power works. For some of you, perhaps, if you're here and you're just checking out Christianity or spirituality in general, this might even sound hopelessly naive. A king is not saved by the size of his army? Sure. There's a story told of Winston Churchill and Joseph Stalin sitting next to each other in a parade shortly at the end of World War II after the armistice had been announced. And they're sitting next to each other and the parade is going by and the Pope is in the parade. And so the story is told that Churchill leans over to Joseph Stalin and says to him, "We're going to need to enlist his help, the Pope's help, in rebuilding Europe now that World War II is over. We're going to need his influence." And Stalin is said to have smirked a bit and remarked to Winston Churchill, "Really? How many tank divisions does he have to help us with?" We still think and act this way, do we not? Psalm 33 knows something about us. Whether you consider yourself a Christian or not, spiritual or not, religious or not, we all have various hopes for deliverance. We still all act and assume that strength really is through exertion and force and power. That the way to climb and ascend your career is to do it yourself. That the way to get your children to succeed is to maybe push them in a particular direction. We still assume that power flows from the end of a gun or from the end of our checkbook. We still assume that we're the sum total of our Instagram feed, carefully and artfully filtered. We tend to assume that our sense of self-worth is based on what other people think of us or on what direction our career or our life is heading. Or how many experiences we were able to rack up and savor this summer as it rapidly comes to a close. We tend to assume that if we're well-adjusted and our children are well-adjusted, well, then things are good and everything is well. But for Psalm 33, the center of all things is not the push and pull for power in some sort of Nietzschean will for power. The center of all things is not, at the end of the day, your wealth or power or status. It is not about the size of your army or your own great strength. All of those things, according to Psalm 33, are vain hopes for deliverance. They will let you down. They can't support the weight that you and I tend to put on them. And so at the end of the day, for Psalm 33, at the center of all things is not this sort of brutal force. It's the unfailing love of God. Kings and warriors exert their influence through displays of force and brutality and violence. One need only to listen, watch, or read the news for about 30 to 45 seconds to figure out that that is still the way the world assumes this works. But for Psalm 33, God exerts influence through love. Kings and warriors have armies and horses and weapons. Psalm 33 says God himself is your help and your shield. Central to the notion of Christian faith, the very center idea of Christianity. Idea is the wrong way to put it. The very center of the Christian faith is that force is not kings and armies and horses use death to exert influence. God uses the death of his son to deliver us from death. And this is the very center of the Christian faith. It is because of the unfailing love of God shown to us most clearly through his Son Jesus that this song then moves into its next turn. We wait in hope for the Lord. Patience writ large. I was visiting my parents recently, just last week, as a matter of fact, in the Midwest, and part of my annual pilgrimage to the home of my youth is now going into the basement of my parents and to forage through my father's giant record collection, which he never listens to. He's a bit of an antique buff, and so he goes to these estate sales and things, and he buys other people's records to then sell them later, hopefully at a profit. Or as my mother would tell you, he buys them later to never sell them and keep them in his basement. So I have taken it upon myself to relieve my mother of some of this pressure by going downstairs and stealing some of his records to then bring them back with me to California every year. And so as I was doing this just last week, I was, you know, foraging through all these old records. There's thousands of them on the wall. And I ended up pulling out this one inadvertently, and I looked at it, and I almost dropped it. I was so surprised. It was this record that I played over and over and over as a kid called The Music Machine. It was released in 1977. It's this classic, super cheesy, and I didn't realize how bad it was until I listened to it again, super cheesy record teaching kids about the fruit of the Spirit, of all things. And so I started flipping through the art in the inside of the album, and I looked and I immediately remembered a song that I had forgotten for many, many years, and I was able to sing it immediately. It's a song about Herbert the Snail. As you can imagine, it's about patience. And it's a terrible song, but I have been singing the chorus of it to my children unwittingly for years, and all this time my wife thought I made it up, so she was disappointed to learn that I didn't. But the chorus goes like this. It's have, and it's sung in the super slow dirge because Herbert the Snail is the one singing it in the middle. He says, have patience, don't be in such a hurry. When you get impatient, you only start to worry. Remember, remember that God is patient too, and think of all the times when others have to wait for you. You can thank me later that I didn't sing that for you. Now, I suppose that's generally solid advice. You know, have patience because sometimes people need to be patient with you. Don't be that person when you leave here that honks at someone the second the light turns green and they don't notice it in front of you, because we've all done that, right? So don't be that person, according to this record. Now, that's generally good advice, I guess, but that's not really the direction that Psalm 33 takes us. Have a little patience because you're slow sometimes too. Well, sure. But that line, we wait in hope for the Lord, clues us in that this is a different sort of patience we're talking about. It's not a general passivity or just a generic nicety. It's a posture. A Jewish scholar named Robert Alter translates that portion of Psalm 33 like this. Instead of we wait in hope for the Lord, he translates it like this. We urgently wait for the Lord. We wait not generically. Christians are people who wait for God and in God. The sort of patience that Psalm 33 encourages and forms in us is the kind of patience that insists, come what may, in God my heart rejoices. The sort of patience that stubbornly clings to the hope of the resurrection of Jesus, trusting in his holy name, not in my own. The sort of patience that refuses to accept, no matter how much of the news you watch, it refuses to accept that the world as it is, with its violence and its push and pull of armies, with its oppression and racism and bigotry, with all of these things, it refuses to accept that that is the way God intended it to be. And that instead, there is a stubborn faith and hope and confidence and assurance that there are things unseen. Unfailing love of God. That though there are shadows in the world around us and shadows in your life and mine, there are shadows of horses and armies and warriors, still, as Tolkien put it, there is light and high beauty forever beyond the reach of those shadows. Psalm 40 was a pitch perfect song to sing this morning from YouTube. Pitch perfect. Because Christians are people who do still wait not just wait for your life to get a little better, not just wait for your children to finally grow up or mature, not just wait for your career to take a different direction or for your relationship status to improve. Christians are people who wait specifically for the Lord. People who wait under the assumption that because Jesus rose again, one day everything gets a resurrection. People who wait for Christ to come again in fullness and make all things new. So Christians are people who sing a new song of resurrection as we sang, but also people who ask, how long do we have to sing the song of hope until it's ultimately fulfilled? The sort of patience that Psalm 33 counsels us, the sort of patience that we sang about from Psalm 40 a few moments ago, is the patience that holds these two in tension, believing that because of the unfailing love of God, there's a bridge between the resurrection of Jesus and the renewal of all things. Psalm 33 encourages us to recover this kind of faithful patience as Christians in the world. If you're not a Christian here this morning, if you're just checking out Christian spirituality, we can probably agree this would be a good kind of patience to cultivate. The ability to slow down, even as the world seems to speed up. A posture of composure, even in the midst of so much chaos. People of perseverance and faithful patience. People who can still sing a new song and lament that we have to wait for it to be completed. So how do we do this? How do we recover this kind of faithful patience? Well, Psalm 33, shockingly, has some clues for us. It ends with this line, "May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you." Psalm 33 concludes with a prayer for patience and for hope. It concludes with the very sort of thing that helps us be people of patience and hope: prayer. It's in prayer that we learn patience. Now, similarly to drinking a fine wine or eating creme brulee, you can pray quickly. You can just sort of quickly get on through it. But Psalm 33 encourages us to slow down, to have times of quiet and silence, and to pray in specific ways. Or as Dr. Roberts encourages her students, pray intentionally slowing down with strategic patience. Pray in all sorts of ways and use the Psalms as your guide. Make Psalm 33 your prayer for this week and see if it doesn't reorient you into how you live and move and have your being in the world. You can drop some of the pretension that you have your life under control, because guess what? There is a true king of the world, and it's not you. That can help you relax. You can drop your pretension that you have to have it all together. You can drop the assumption that it's all about your strength or strength in the world, or that the only thing there is outside of these walls is this sort of Nietzschean will to power. Psalm 33 insists there is the unfailing love of God who cares for you, who knows you, who sent his Son to redeem you, and who will one day renew all things. One March morning in 1920, a Czech teenager named Gustav Janu arrived at the Workmen's Accident Insurance Institution where his father worked. He was an aspiring poet himself, and so the purpose of his visit was for the 17-year-old to meet his father's famous colleague, the famous, at this point, novelist and short story writer Franz Kafka. Kafka also worked at the insurance company. It was his day job, even while he wrote. If you're unfamiliar with Franz Kafka, he's largely considered by almost anyone in the literature world as one of the giant and leading figures of literature in the 20th century. And so these two people, Kafka and this 17-year-old aspiring poet, struck up an unlikely friendship and would take long walks together for the remaining 4 years of Kafka's life. They would meander through the city and they would talk about literature, and Gustav would share some of his work and ask for things, but mostly they would just walk and talk. And on one particular day, young Gustav was talking to the accomplished writer and author about what he should do at the heartache that he was currently feeling. Some young lady had broken his heart. He had made a move and shared his his love and affection for her, and she rebuffed him and said, no, thank you. And he was just absolutely devastated. It was the first time he had dared to do so in his young life, and he was crushed. And so he was asking Kafka about it and what he should do. He was distraught and terribly lonely, and Kafka said this to him. He said, just be quiet and patient. Let this evil and unpleasantness pass quietly over you. Don't try to avoid it. On the contrary, observe it carefully, like a piece of art. The following day, they took another walk, and Kafka was still ruminating on the young lad's heartache and still thinking about it. And so he said, you know, you must, in the dead leaves that rustle around you, be able to see and notice the fresh green of spring. As you do so, you can compose yourself in patience and wait. The barriers of the fear-ridden can only be broken by love. Patience is the master key to every situation. Psalm 33 would agree with Franz Kafka. Patience, urgently waiting for the Lord, is the key. And so, my friends, make this your prayer this week. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Let's pray together. Lord, teach us to be patient and teach us to pray. Teach us to be near to you and near to one another. Teach us to so love you that you send us forth into your world, agents of grace and peace and patience, for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen.